I'm going to assume you all have kids since you're here at one stage of life or another. And what I want you to do is just think back to the first time you saw your first child. I mean, whatever that looked like for you, because everyone's experience is going to be a little different. You know, maybe you adopted, so it's different. But maybe right after they were born. I just want you to think back and remember what that experience was like, because I think that for most moms, that's a stamp on our life, right? That memory doesn't go away. What were you thinking the first time you saw them? Were you nervous? Were you excited?
I laughed and was relieved because all the ultrasounds had been wrong.
Oh, that's a beautiful story.
And I didn't need to be freaked out anymore.
That's beautiful. That's a beautiful story. So, you know, when my firstborn was born, I felt just speechless, right? Like, wow, this thing is real. Because I didn't have anything to compare it to. You know, our circumstances were always very different. And so for me, with every child except for Sarah, Dennis was either about to leave for war within two weeks to 2 months, or with Andrew, he was gone. So I felt really, that just impacted the way I felt about my child when I saw them. I remember that when I saw Asa, I thought to myself, this is on me. Like, this parenting thing is on me. And, you know, they categorize people in like fight or flight. Like, I'm a fight. And so I thought to myself, yeah, there's nothing I won't do for him. Hands down, nothing I won't do for him. I don't know if you felt similarly or that experience is just unique, but that was mine. So I'm going to put that aside, and I want you to just, we'll come back to it. But our verse for this year, and our theme verse for this year, is Ephesians chapter 3, and it's verses 20 and 21. But that's like the crescendo, and you can't start there, right? So we need to go backwards in Ephesians, and I'm going to read beginning in verse 16. Paul, talking to the Ephesians, says that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And here's our verses. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So I have to admit, our theme is really hard for me to do, trusting God with my kids, because from the very beginning, I felt a call to action, right? I got to do this thing. Sometimes action is what is the thing that's needed. But if it's in my own strength, it's in vain. I found myself at the mercy of circumstance time and again. I've watched my older boys go through the 3 deployments. I've had no way to change the way that they feel. But the reality is I'm not at the mercy of circumstance. I'm at the Lord's mercy. It's those moments, those times of deep distress that God has met me. It's those times that he's brought me to dependence upon him, and I've experienced his grace. And it's in those times that he's done immeasurably more than all I could have asked or imagined. So our objective for tonight, I have one takeaway. So I'm a teacher. I have an objective for every lesson. And I've kind of wrestled with this because I thought it's just so like simple, but this is what the Lord has given me to say. Our objective is that God loves you and he has a plan for your children. So to illustrate this point, I want us to quickly walk through the life of one mom. She's from the Old Testament because I just love the Old Testament. I want us to get some powerful insight into who God is and what he does. From there, I want us to pivot back to Ephesians. So the mom I'm going to talk about tonight does not get a lot of recognition. She gets a bad rap, rightly so, probably. Her son is called by the Lord himself a donkey of a man, and he was. And she probably was just as arrogant. But the Lord met her in her desperation. He met her in her mothering. And so I want to talk about her tonight. You may have guessed our mom tonight is Hagar. She is, she's introduced in Genesis chapter 16. She's an Egyptian slave. She was probably picked up in Egypt when Abraham and Sarah went down to Egypt from Canaan because there was a famine in the land. But remember, when Abraham went down there, he met with Pharaoh. So Abe's a pretty wealthy guy. He's got some clout. Pharaoh noticed when he crossed the border, right? Of course, they didn't do things very well. That's another story. But that's how Hagar probably came to live in their households. Of course, lack of faith ran in the family, and so Sarah takes things into her own hands in Genesis chapter 16, and she gives Hagar to Abraham to procure an heir for her husband because she has not been able to produce one. But if you have a Bible, this is great. Don't miss it. In chapter 16, verse 5, Sarah says, after Hagar has conceived, Sarah says this to Abraham, "May the wrong done to me be on you!" Exclamation point. "I gave my servant to you, and now that she's conceived, she looks on me with contempt!" Exclamation point. It was, of course, Sarah's idea. And in true fashion, husband fashion, Abraham said to Sarah, "Hey, your servant is in your power. Do whatever you want with her." So Sarah did. She dealt harshly with her, and Hagar fled from her. Hagar's not a victim, so hang in there with me. I think the exclamation points give us a really good idea of what life was like at home. That's another story. As I was studying for this, I'm also studying Egypt to teach it for the first time, and so I'm learning a lot about what ancient Egypt was like. And it gave me a lot of insight into Hagar. So at this point in time, we're looking at around 2000 BC, Egypt has built their pyramids. They built them. Egypt was a protected nation by natural landforms, desert, mountain, water. If you want to get into Egypt, you better bring a lot of men, because not all of them are going to make it to cross the border. Egypt is proud. They're successful. And guess what? Their gods live with them. So when we say that Hagar is Egyptian, it's not that she was from Egypt. She's Egyptian. You see what I mean? It's like very different. So when Hagar is living with Sarah, she's different. After Sarah made the decision to have her produce an heir, it's a step up from being a slave, right? So she behaves proudly towards her mistress. And of course, for Sarah, that doesn't go very well. So Hagar flees. She's heading into open desert. She's going south and she's going to Egypt. But she's in trouble because she's pregnant, she's alone, and it's really dangerous where she is. I read a sermon by Charles Spurgeon. I don't know if you guys are familiar with him. He wrote a sermon on this chapter. And he says about Hagar, wearied from her journey, she discovers a spring, and so she sits there. It was the likeliest place for any passing traveler to find her. She sits down there in her proud despair. That's what she did. There is no evidence in Scripture that she prayed to God. There's no evidence that she said, "Lord, help me." But then again, you have to think, why would she? Because the God of Sarah and Abraham certainly wasn't kind through them. So you can see both sides. But in any case, no matter who Hagar was in her despair, look down at verse 7 in chapter 16. It says, "The angel of the Lord found her by the spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, 'Hagar, servant of Sarah, where have you come from and where are you going?'" Like, to me, in my mind, I'm thinking Adam and Eve in the garden. Of course he knows the answer. She tells the truth, thankfully. She says, "I'm fleeing from my mistress, Sarah." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." Then he also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for the multitude." And the angel said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael because the Lord has listened to your affliction." In that sermon by Spurgeon, he says, "Although there was no prayer of hers for God to hear, another voice spoke in Hagar's ear. The angel who suddenly appeared to her said, 'The Lord has heard your affliction.'" That is a beautiful thing to say. Hagar has not prayed. She's been willful, reckless, and at last despairing, and did not cry out to the Lord. But her deep sorrow has cried to him. She is oppressed, and the Lord has undertaken for her. She is suffering heavily, and God, the all-compassionate, has heard her affliction. Grief has an eloquent voice when mercy is the listener. Woe has a plea which goodness cannot resist. I think this illustrates our first point. God loves you, but he knows you. That unspoken desire of your heart, whether it be joy or despair, God loves you and he knows you. And his love for us is not changed by our worthiness or our performance. Of course, Hagar responds rightly. She cries out. She says, "You are the God who sees me, and you see my affliction." She openly admits that God knows her intimately. And then she obeys and she returns to Abraham's house. So let's flash forward now to Genesis chapter 21. Of course, you know, Sarah is Sarah and Hagar is Hagar. It's not going to go well. So it's no surprise that the two of them are going to get the boot. Hagar just wasn't bound to last there very long. But she's probably still her Egyptian self, cocky. She produced the heir, the first one. That wasn't God's plan, though. It still does account for why Ishmael turned into a donkey of a man, though. So we have Isaac's party in Genesis chapter 21. And beginning in verse 9, Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, and he's laughing. The context here is he's laughing at Isaac. So she said to Abraham, Sarah did, "Cast out the slave woman with her son, for the son of that slave woman will not be heir with my son Isaac." But this thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son Ishmael. But God said to Abraham, "Don't be displeased because of the boy and because of that slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to do, do as she tells you. For through Isaac shall your offspring be named. But I will make a nation of the son of that slave woman also, because he is your offspring." So Abraham rose early in the morning. He took bread and a skin of water, and he gave it to Hagar, and he put it on her shoulder, and he sent the child and her away. So Hagar departed, and she wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot, because she said, "Let me not look upon the death of the child." And she sat opposite of him. She lifted up her voice and she wept. It's interesting that she's not fleeing to Egypt anymore. She's just wandering in the desert. She doesn't have a plan. And there's no water this time. So she wanders around literally until all the water that she had is completely depleted. When the Bible says that she put Ishmael under a bush, it was probably a thorn bush. She does not default to faith. She defaults to despair. But when I look at Hagar, I really can't be that critical. Because I've defaulted to despair. And to be honest, when it comes to my kids, there's nothing that gets me there quicker. Truly. Hagar says, I can't watch him die. She's alone again. She's lifting up her voice, but not to the Lord. She's weeping over the imminent death of her only son. I want you to pay close attention to the next verse. Because in verse 16, there's only one sound, and that's coming from Hagar. But verse 17 says, and God heard the voice of the boy. Hagar is weeping, and the Lord heard the boy. God loves you, and he has a plan for your children. In verse 17, the angel of the Lord called to Hagar from heaven, and he said to her, what troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy, hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation. God's promise still stands. He says what he means, and he does what he says. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. So she went, she filled the skin with water, and she gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife from him from the land of Egypt, of course. She's still Hagar. You know, Hagar is one of my favorite Bible characters, but probably for a terrible reason. She's a hot mess. She didn't do very much right, but God loved her, and he had a plan for her life, and he has a plan for her son. And he met her in the mess, because he is who he says he is. The interactions between Hagar and the Lord are so powerful, and they're so incredibly personal. Trusting God with our kids is personal, and it requires living in active faith. Again, Andrew Murray says in his book, we have only to think for a moment of what faith really is. Is it not a confession of helplessness? The surrender to God that waits to let him work? Is it not in itself the most humbling thing that there can ever be? It's the acceptance of our place as dependents who can claim or get or do nothing but what grace bestows. Humility is simply the disposition that prepares the soul for living in trust. Faith seeks the glory that comes when God is all. Let's pivot back to Ephesians chapter 3. Again, we need to go to with verse 16 because it's the context and it's so important. I'm going to read it again. It says that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. I want to hook into that word power. It's also translated as might. That power and that might at work within us and that strength to comprehend his love is directly connected to the extent in which we acknowledge and accept our humble dependence upon him. Our power doesn't come from us. It's from him. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
But Paul knew the living Christ. Did Hagar know the God?
No.
I mean, so that's the, brings up the question, right? Like, if people don't know or have ever been exposed to the gospel, does God hear, is the implication that God hears their cry in lieu of prayers?
He had a plan for Ishmael that definitely is different in the context of the Old Testament. Does that make sense? For sure. But does God hear the cry of every soul? Yes, I would offer that even today. His response, though, is based on the New Testament covenant, right? So the Lord used circumstance to bring Hagar to her knees. You make a good point, Laura. We don't know if she ever came to really a faith in the God of the Old Testament, but he made a promise to her in Genesis 16, and he is faithful. You know, we don't have to go the route of circumstance to get us on our knees, thankfully. We have the word. It's living and active, and it'll train us. It will train us to be humble. Humble enough to accept that we need the Lord in every circumstance. So I want to go back to that memory of holding Asa, that one where I thought, there's nothing I won't do for him. I have learned to admit that apart from Christ, there's not much I can do for him. When I am in deepest need of Christ, I am most equipped to serve and love my children. When I am emptied of self, fully convinced of his love for me, then I am filled with his power and his strength. When Paul says, him who is able to do abundantly more than all we can ask or think, he's saying God will work beyond your imagination, better than you could have imagined it. I mean, for a mom and for a teacher who likes to be in control. I'm glad to hear that. We don't know God's plan for our future, but we have really good reason to hope. We don't know what his plan for us in this life is, but we do know that the next one is a sure thing. If we know him and if we love him, if we want to see God do exceedingly abundantly more than all we can ask or imagine, we have to accept our position as completely dependent. And this is an act of humility. So I want to encourage us tonight to know he is still the God who sees, and he is still the God who hears. He hears you and he hears your children. I hope that this year we can really walk by faith. We can walk in dependence on the Lord and in humility based on our need for him, not in pride. Let's humble ourselves. Let's let that love that is beyond all breadth and depth and height fill our vessel, and glorify God as he works through us in our parenting.